Would you pray with me for the reading and hearing and the preaching of God's word? Our God, we come to you and we thank you for your word, which is so rich to comfort, to challenge us, to teach us, but above all to reveal yourself to us, that beholding you we might grow and be transformed more into the image of your Son. So we pray this morning that you would help us as we hear your word as it is preached and as we listen. Give us much aid by your Spirit. We ask through Christ. Amen. Would you take again your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and to chapter 13. We'll read from Luke chapter 13 and begin in verse 1 and go on to verse 9. Give your attention now to God's very words. There were present at that season some who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that you can cut it down." This morning we're continuing in this series that we've been doing in the morning services on parables of discipleship. And this morning we have this passage which is made up of an account where people bring a story to Christ and he responds to it. And then also that is coupled together with this parable, the parable of the barren fig tree. And it is really showing us about repentance and about how discipleship is a life of repentance. You see, that's the thing that binds these two things together, the account and the parable. It's a call to repentance. You see, in the account, Christ says twice, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all will likewise perish." And in the parable, the tree is given a reprieve of justice that it might be fruitful rather than unfruitful. But today, in our world at large, and also I would say in the church, we often have an allergic reaction to repentance. And the reason is that it implies that there's something wrong. It implies also that there is a higher authority than ourselves. And these are things that we often struggle with and find very difficult. And yet, calls to repentance were a prominent element of the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry while he was here on this earth. He said, I have come to call sinners to repentance. And so it still is a prominent part of his ministry as his word is preached. Repentance is a change. And it's sort of graphically presented to us as a turning away from one thing and turning to something else. It causes us to turn away from our pretended sovereignty over our own lives and turn to God the Father through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. It causes us to turn away from rebellion against God to loving fellowship with God the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. But the problem is that so often we love our sin and we're not so keen on God. Now we may love the gods of our own imagination, the gods that are really just how we imagine God so that he is more comfortable to us. But too often we're not as comfortable with the God that is revealed to us in Scripture as the one and only true and living God. But this call to repentance, this call that calls us to turn away from ourselves and to turn to our God, is a call that is for everyone. And that is something that is patently clear in this passage. It is a call to the atheist who doesn't even recognize the existence of God in the first place. It is a call to the one who knows that God exists, but they think that they are a rather good person and that actually God sort of owes them a pat on the back because they're such a nice moral person. It's a call to this spiritual person, but the spiritual person who has not yet submitted themselves to Christ and is just sort of into some sort of spirituality of some sort. It's a call to the lover of this world who thinks that Christ is too costly. It's a call to the disinterested who thinks the idea of God is outdated. And it's a call to the Christian. The famous reformer Martin Luther wrote that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended the entire life of believers should be repentance. Repentance is not just an event, something that happens once in our lifetime, that happens at the beginning of our Christian life, but it is something rather that is a lifestyle into which we enter as we claim Christ for our own and he claims us, and is the lifestyle of a disciple of Christ. But why does it matter? Why should we bother? And is it worth it? These sorts of questions and others are the sorts of things that this passage answers by giving us two motivations to repentance. And those motivations are, first, that judgment is coming to you. And secondly, that judgment is delayed by mercy. Judgment is coming to you and judgment is delayed by mercy. You see, in this passage, as we think about the fact that judgment is coming to you, we see Jesus and there are people who come to him. In this translation, it says, and they were present at that season. But the word there, that verb, can actually also be translated, and I think it fits better with the context, that they came to Jesus. So there were people coming to Jesus, because what are they doing? They're bringing news. Something new is being injected into the narrative here. And they're coming and they're bringing news of a particular event, and that event is really a political atrocity, something that's happened in the life of the time where Jesus was ministering, And as the Jews were there, and they were the ruling Romans who were ruling and had invaded in previous times, that the governor had basically, whether personally or just some of his soldiers, come into a worship service and killed some of the worshippers, and actually further compounded this atrocity by mixing together with the blood of the sacrifice the blood of those who had been worshipping. Now, this is explosive stuff. And sometimes when we read the verses of Scripture, we can sometimes be at a distance from these things. But this is the sort of things that causes wars. This is the sort of things that bursts apart peace and communities. And this is really big stuff. It, you know, in fact, in France, in the time of the Reformation, there was a similar circumstance where there was people worshipping and some soldiers came in and killed a bunch of the worshippers. And that was the start of 40 years of war that ripped apart France for really a whole generation. This is explosive stuff. And what's happening here is that these people are coming with this news to Christ, and basically they're asking him, what do you make of it? They're asking him for comment on it. But instead of letting the agenda be set by the news or by this atrocity, Christ actually transforms the situation into a call for repentance. And he does this by correcting the thinking of the audience. And he does that in two ways. First, Jesus speaks about sin and judgment in relation to the Galileans, those who have been killed, rather than to Pilate, the Roman government. And secondly, Jesus says that it wasn't only these Galileans, and later in the second story, the inhabitants of Jerusalem who the tower fell on, that were deserving of God's judgment, but rather it's everyone. Now, from Christ's reply, we might be tempted to think that these Galileans are presented to Christ as those who were particularly bad sinners and deserved this fate. So Christ says, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? So we might be tempted to suppose that that's the view of those coming, that they think they are particular bad sinners. But there's nothing actually in the text to indicate that that's actually what these people were saying. And furthermore, if you think about the situation, you see that that's quite unlikely. What are they doing? They're making sacrifices. They're in the act of worship. They're not what people of the time would have thought of as particularly bad sinners. Furthermore, Pilate was not someone who was popular in first century Judea or Galilee. He was considered a very ruthless leader and one who regularly committed all sorts of atrocities. So it's very unlikely that, in a sense, these people are taking the side of Pilate. Instead, the crowd and those coming to Christ would have expected him to condemn this as a horrible thing and condemn Pilate. So first of all, the first thing of significance here is that Jesus' response associates sin and judgment with the Galileans rather than with Pilate. And Jesus presents this as a question because he's changing and recasting these Galileans not as national heroes or those who are innocent, but rather as sinners deserving of judgment, even though that judgment came in an evil way through an evil man. And Jesus uses this question because he wants to get people thinking. And he wants to get them thinking along these lines, that if these people were actually deserving of this judgment, and why was that the case? Was it because they were particularly bad sinners? Or was it for another reason? You see, Jesus knows that we tend to see victims as automatically innocent. And he knows that even when we do recognize that perhaps someone is guilty and so something has happened, we have to say, oh, well, that they were particularly bad and therefore that happened. Because both of these things are really mechanisms of protection for ourselves. That's what's going on here. If we see victims as always innocent, then we can quite easily, and it can quite easily be done, cast ourselves as victims in all sorts of ways, and therefore never really think about sin in our own lives or judgment to come. And if we're in the habit of always looking around at other people, and we can very easily find people who are worse than ourselves, and think, oh well, at least I'm not like this, or at least I'm not like that. But Jesus cuts right through all of those objections, and he says in verse 3, I tell you no, it's not necessarily because they were particularly bad, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. These Galileans suffered because they were sinners, not because they were particularly bad sinners. And all of us are born sinners, and we can't distance ourselves from their sin or their faith except by repentance. Jesus then goes on and he brings up a second situation, this time in the southern part of Israel, the God's people of the time, where a tower in Jerusalem had fallen and tragically killed 18 people. And he's doing this to cast the net wider. So he's including more of God's people. But there's also here an element of a natural disaster, of a disaster that certainly at the time they would not have been able to separate from God's judgment. They rightly understood that God controls all of this world, and that we can't say all the time that this is the case, but when certain things happen, they are often sort of foreshocks of God's judgment to come. But Jesus' message is again, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. His point is that you too are a sinner, unjustly deserving of God's judgment. And the only way to avoid that is through repentance. That justice is coming to you. Now we resist the idea of being sinners. And even if we confess that with our mouth, we find all sorts of little ways to wiggle out of that and to say, oh well, it doesn't apply to us and we're really not as bad. But there's two words in Greek here that are for sinner here, that both of them are sinner in the English, but in verses 2 and 4. And they sort of open up for us what this means. The first has to do with something against God's will. And which one of us can say that from birth, wholeheartedly, that we have joyfully run in God's ways and accepted his truth and gone as he would command? Isn't it true that rather instead we have sought to be our own masters, that we have sought to make right and wrong for ourselves, and that even if we have accepted God's standard, we have applied it selectively in a way that is more comfortable for ourselves? And the second word here is a debtor to God. So often we forget all that God has given us. Life itself, the breath in our mouth. The Bible says every good thing that we experience is a gift from God. And more than that, he has made it, even the life that we have. And so he has a right to command our obedience. And as we go our own way, we only wind ourselves more into debt against him. You know, we are rightly scandalized when some rich, privileged young person goes out and commits some sort of horrible crime, whether it be murder or rape or embezzlement or some sort of thing. because their rejection of the authority around them is against the privileges that they have been receiving. They have so much already. They know better. But how much more should we be scandalized by our own sin in the face of the standards of the King of the universe and in the face of privilege after privilege after privilege that we personally have received from our God? We are all guilty of the grossest sin and injustice against our God, in that every sin, from the least to the greatest, is a gross injustice against our God. And unless we repent, the same judgment awaits us. And judgment is not something that is hypothetical. It's not something that is far off. That's why Christ uses these circumstances in the life around them. They're foreshocks of what is to come. But our society and us ourselves are often rife with the particular dodges that Christ destroys here. You know, in our society, social justice is all the rage. Not, I think, often because people actually care about real, true justice as it is defined by God's word, but because we love to point the finger at other people, at the wealthy and the powerful of this world, so that we can feel righteous in and of ourselves. And we love to look around and find someone else who is worse than us. You see, God does care intensely about justice, and so should we as God's people. But it should be that justice that is defined by God's word. And missing the point that we too are unjust against God, because we're always looking at someone else, is a tragic mistake. It confuses priorities, and it's foolish. It's like trying to fix the mold problem in your house when it's on fire. But you see, we're laid out for us two options here. Go on ignoring our own sin and justifying ourselves because we can point the finger at someone else. Or admit our sin and our rebellion against God. Repent and live. And perhaps you are living in rebellion against God. The message here is that you will not escape. That judgment is coming even to you. But it's not just for those outside the church. Perhaps you're someone who's grown up in the church, but you have never really grappled with the fact that you too are a sinner, that you too are under God's judgment, and that it is coming to you. Perhaps you have come to church, but you're still relying upon your own goodness rather than upon Christ, and Christ is saying that judgment is coming to you, and the only way out of that is to repent. But even for those of us who are resting and reposing in Christ, there is a sense in which this is an exhortation not to be comfortable with our sin, but rather to live lives of repentance. So we see here that judgment is coming to you. But gloriously, we also see that judgment is delayed by mercy. You see, we also have this peril. And what it is actually doing is displaying for us the character of our God, that He is just, and yet in mercy, He delays that justice. The parable is an old story based on Isaiah 5 that we read. But Jesus, in using this classic imagery of a vineyard as God's people and as a fig tree, as a sort of someone in the midst of God's people, he changes it slightly. The old story goes that God graciously planted this and provided all these things and fruit wasn't found, and so destruction came. But Christ adds a new element into this classic story. You see, as we look at it, we find this man who owns the vineyard, who plants a tree, and he comes seeking fruit, just like the old story goes, and he finds none, and he commands that the tree be destroyed. But then comes the difference. The keeper of the vineyard, he responds. And instead of just going and digging out the tree and that being the end of the story, he pleads for mercy. He proposes leaving the tree another year, giving it time, but also providing the resources that it needs to bear fruit, and then seeing what happens. You see, true repentance produces fruit and a turning to God. And that's where the connection lies here with what we have seen. And in church history, sometimes this has been interpreted in so that the vineyard owner is associated with God the Father, and the one who cares for it is associated with Christ. But that provides all sorts of problems, in that all of a sudden there's this sort of identification with God the Father as this mean, wrathful sort of God of justice, and Christ as this one who pleads for mercy. So instead, we ought to understand this as representing two attributes of God, his justice and his mercy, displaying for us his character. God is both merciful and justice. And the sharp edge of this parable is that the justice is only delayed for a time, a year in the parable. There's a conditionality about it, but a certainty about justice if change and repentance does not happen. Judgment is coming. But will you, my friend, get yourself out of the storm through repentance? Justice is not delayed forever. But much more glorious than that, we have here the mercy of God displayed for us. Much along the lines of what Peter writes when he says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And we are reminded in Psalm 103 that God is like a father who loves his children, who knows their frame and their weaknesses, and has pity on them and remembers them. Now perhaps you can't associate that with good things because your experience with a father wasn't good. But think of the person in your life who has showed you the most patience and long-suffering and goodness. And we see a faint reflection there of what God is like. We deserve swift and hard judgment. We deserve just the parable to be cut off in the middle with the sentence of judgment. But God, in mercy, extends his justice. And more than that, we see this mercy and long-suffering is more than just waiting. It is the grace to repent. You see, what happens here, it's not that simply the carer of the vineyard steps back and waits another year so that the tree might go on as it is and somehow produce fruit. But he provides help from the outside. He digs around it. He provides manure that will provide the resources that is needed for the fruit to be born. You cannot repent of your own. Ephesians 2 tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins, but God has changed the situation. Philippians 2 says that even as believers, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You must cry to God for help. But his mercy does not last forever. Don't put it off. Don't deceive yourself with your moral goodness. As you struggle against particular sins as a believer, don't give up, but keep fighting. Don't falsely rely on the mercy of God. But if you are a Christian delighting in your God, see this and say, how great is my God, that he would not only be a God of justice, but a God of tender mercy that would in love and kindness and patience hold back his justice, that men and women and children might come to him and repent. This passage, as we've seen, has two motivations to repentance. That justice is coming to you, but also that justice is delayed by mercy. And friend, sin may seem sweet, but it is only an investment which returns difficulty and tears and finally in the end, eternal torment. But relying on the mercy of God, running to him in repentance, is something that will never disappoint. And seeing who your God is, one full of loving kindness and compassion and long suffering for those who have wronged him in many, many ways, is a glorious incentive for us to be those who in our lives, as we sin and we fail and we struggle against our sins, turn back to our God in repentance. As we know that he is a God not only of justice, but of mercy. Cast yourself on that mercy. Cast yourself on that mercy in your struggle with your particular indwelling sins. And let us love and sing and wonder at a God who, when he could strike forth injustice, wondrously holds back in mercy. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that you would make us men and women and children who live lives of repentance. That you would impress upon us that your judgment is not something to be toyed with, and that your mercy does not go on forever. But may, O Lord God, we be captivated by that mercy, that we might cast ourselves on you. We ask through Christ. Amen.